If you'd please turn your Bible, we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 9 again. Let me read with you from Isaiah chapter 9, just verses 2 through 7. These are the verses we've been looking at the last couple weeks. It says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Let's pray together. Father, we come to this text this morning, the promise of a Messiah who would come, who would be the King of Israel, but also, Lord, King of kings and Lord of lords, King for all mankind. We come this morning, Lord, because we are remembering the birth of our Savior, and we see these words of his birth foretold long before the days when he came into this world. Lord, we pray that you would teach us, help us to have a better understanding of Jesus, our Savior, and what that day meant so long ago when he was born. Lord, we're thankful for the life and the death and the resurrection that gives us hope and life and an eternity with you. Lord, we're thankful for your grace and your mercy that you've shown to sinners. We pray this now in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in just a few days, we'll be celebrating Christmas. I imagine many of you have plans for that day where you will join with family and friends, or maybe you're traveling and you'll be pretty busy throughout the holiday season. So when we come to the Christmas time, though, we probably have many things that run through our minds, things that we think about at this time of the year. Maybe it's the decorations that we have out and that we hope to have just right, and or maybe it's just the family that we know that we'll spend time with, or that we'll at least make time to contact through cards or phone calls. Or maybe it's the gifts and the desire, the pleasure you receive in giving a gift to someone and to see their the joy it brings them, especially like a parent or a grandparent giving a child a gift, or a child giving a parent a gift even. Those things are wonderful in and of themselves. But hopefully we also think about the nativity. It's not just the decoration, but hopefully it's something that we think about as we think about what this holiday really is about, the birth of our Savior. But as we think about that nativity and we see that manger with a little baby in it, what do we think about? What does that baby mean to us? Who is Jesus? And that's what we've been looking at the last few weeks as we've looked at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 specifically. This baby who was promised, this baby in a manger. Because we can't just stop to think about Jesus in a manger, because that was only the beginning of his ministry in this world, coming into the world. We need to understand, though, greater who he was, what he was here for. After all, what other person does the whole world celebrate his birthday? And that's what we're doing. At Christmas, we celebrate the birthday of Jesus Christ, and the world's been celebrating for 2,000 years this day. So what is it about Jesus that we need to know? Well, in Isaiah chapter 9, we read this promise that God had made to the people of Israel that there was going to be this Messiah who would come, this king who would come, and he would reign on the throne of his father David. And we get this in verse 6, we're told that this it would be a child who would be born, a son who would be given. And we were told that he would have the government upon his shoulder, and then he'd get four titles that he would be called. And we've looked at two of the four so far, and today we're going to look at the third one. But the first one was Wonderful Counselor. And Jesus would come into the world as the one who would teach us, the one who would guide us in the truth, the one who would lead us into the things that please God. Now, there have been many counselors who had come before Jesus into the world, earthly counselors who had given their wise counsel and had led the people astray and had brought them into a time of great despair and great problems in Israel. But now Jesus would come as the Wonderful Counselor. This word wonderful has to do with miraculous. It's wondrous in the sense that you can't even wrap your mind around it. So Jesus would be the Wonderful Counselor because he's not like earthly counselors, but his wisdom and his direction would be perfect. But he would also be called the Mighty God, we're told. Now, the word mighty here speaks of a conquering warrior. And you could think in Israel at the time, when they're told that the Assyrians were going to come and they were going to go into exile, this conquering warrior would be exactly what you're looking for. Someone who would throw off the oppressor and free Israel from their enemies. But Jesus was not going to come just as a conquering warrior to throw off the oppressive Assyrians or whoever it was at the time. But he was the Mighty God, and he was coming to do something far more important. He was coming to defeat sin and death, which are the enemies of mankind and have been the enemies of mankind since Genesis 3, when mankind sinned against God and the curse of sin and death had entered the world. But only God has the strength to defeat sin and death. And Jesus did that by going to the cross and dying, but rising from the dead in victory. So today we're going to look at this third title, which is the title Everlasting Father. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now we all kind of have an idea of what the term father means. I mean, we all have a father, an earthly father. When you hear that title, I'm sure certain things run through your head, what you imagine a father to be. And a lot of that will depend on your experience of what your father was like. So each of us is going to have maybe a little bit different thinking about that because of our backgrounds. I know when I think of my dad and what the word father kind of reflects in my mind is I had a dad who was very quiet. He was reserved. He was laid back. He was very gentle. But he was extremely wise. And I don't remember ever going to my dad and asking him about something, and he wasn't right when he told me what I ought to do or what the issue was at hand and the way I ought to think about it. He was extremely wise in a way that maybe I don't know anyone else that I've ever felt that way about. But he was wise, and he was very giving. He was very giving of his things, but even more importantly, he was very giving of his time. I grew up in a family where there were five of us children. I had two brothers and two sisters. My dad worked in a factory. He worked for Ford Motor Company for over 40 years. And most of the time, he worked 12-hour shifts, 6 days a week. He would very rarely work Sundays, but once and occasionally he would. But 6 days a week was pretty much the norm. And I just remember he did this because obviously he wanted to provide for his family. And he spent the majority of his life providing for his family through his job. And even when he would come home and he would work on the house or the cars or the lawn or the things that needed to be done around the house, he was always providing for us. But even though he worked many hours, I remember he'd get up at 3:30 in the morning because he'd have to punch in at work at 5. So he'd get up, have his breakfast, leave the house a little after 4, and get to work to punch in, and then he had worked till 5 in the evening and come home. He'd be home at 5:30 for dinner, and then about 8:30 or so, he was in bed for the night to do it all again the next day. But I just remember, even though he had so much time at work, he always made time for us. In those evening hours, I remember when I played Little League, our games would be usually around 6 o'clock in the evening. My dad was always there. He could have easily said, you know, I just don't have time. I'm just going to spend some time resting. But he always was there. Or taking the time to, as a child when I was young, he would take me out hunting in the falls. Or just sitting on the couch and talking. Or our favorite thing on Sundays was sitting on the couch and watching the Cleveland Browns lose their football games. As an adult, even I know that when I had moved away from home, I could call at any time, and he was always ready to talk, ready to hear the phone call and talk about whatever it was. And usually, it was nothing, just to see what was going on. And if I ever needed help with anything, he would be willing to coach me through it on the phone. Or many times he would even come to help. Even when I moved to Michigan, my dad lived over near Cleveland. But even when I moved to Michigan, when we bought our house in Allegan, my dad came and he helped me do things to get the house ready. He helped me build a shed. He helped me do several things. And so always giving of his time. And that's how I remember my dad. And that's when I hear the word father. Many of those things are what I think about. Now, I know some fathers are much different than that. And some of you may have had a father that you maybe it hasn't been as positive of an influence in your life. Some earthly fathers have really caused problems for us when we think of that word. When we read the Bible and we see God named as Father, for many of us that's an endearing term, but for some that might be a term that's very hard for you to think about God as. God as Father is difficult because maybe your father was one who was an authoritarian or a bully or a tyrant in your mind. Or maybe he was a father who was altogether absent from your life. He was the person who left and abandoned you. Or he wasn't there at all from the very beginning. Or he was the one that you only got to spend a couple weekends a year with because of a broken marriage. But when we read Scripture and when we think of God as our Father, this is not the picture that the Bible has in mind for Father. Our earthly father should be a picture, a representation of what our heavenly Father is like. And God over and over again in Scripture reveals himself as a father. It's common in Scripture that God reveals himself as Father. Even in the Old Testament, God revealed himself in that way. Let me just show you a couple passages from both the Old and the New Testament. In Isaiah 63, so we're looking at Isaiah 9, so we see this theme even in Isaiah as we look at other passages. Isaiah 63:16, "For you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name." And then we see in Isaiah 64, verse 8, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are the work of your hand." So even in the Old Testament, even here in Isaiah, which is the book we're studying, We see God imaged as a father. And we certainly see that when we get to the New Testament. When Jesus was teaching his disciples how to pray, he says this, "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." So he was teaching his disciples to come to prayer with the thinking of, you're speaking to your Father here. In Romans chapter 8, Paul writes this about God. He says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." So Paul here, giving us the imagery that we think of God as our Father and we as his children, which is an amazing thing to think about. God as our Father. Perhaps maybe the most well-known passage where we see God imaged as a father is in the parable of the prodigal son. When Jesus tells this parable and he talks about these two sons, and one of them goes, he wants his inheritance. The father is still alive, but he wants his inheritance now. And the father gives it to him, and he goes off and he just frivolously spends it all. And he ends up kind of hits rock bottom and decides he's going to go back home because he realized there that he had it much better than he has it now. And so as he comes back home, the father is watching. And as the son comes up over the hillside down the path, the father runs out to meet him and embraces him, puts a robe on him and a ring on him, and welcomes him home as his son. And Jesus said that's what it's like when a sinner repents and comes to the Lord. The father rejoices over the return of his son. And that's the image that we get of God in throughout Scripture as our Father. But when we think of God as our Father, we need to understand that God is the Father in every way perfectly. He's not the Father who will fail us. He's the Father who will always be there for us. He's the Father who will always do the things that a father ought to do. So when we think about our earthly fathers who have failed us, and all earthly fathers will fail us at one point or another. No father is perfect. My dad certainly was not perfect. There were many times that he failed to do or did things that probably should have been done differently. But our heavenly Father is perfect. He's always there. He always loves us. And he always will do what is best for us. We can trust in him. Well, so we're told here that this son who was to be given would be called Everlasting Father. So we kind of get an image then of the care and the relationship that this one would have with his people. But this passage is talking about the Messiah, the King who would come. He's not talking about a dad who would have children. This is talking about a Messiah who would be called the Everlasting Father. And when we look at Scripture again, we see that oftentimes kings were pictured as fathers of the people. Because kings were supposed to protect the people. Kings were supposed to look out for the best interest of the people. In Isaiah, again, we see this theme of father of the, being a king being thought of as a father of the people. In Isaiah 22, it's speaking of Eliakim here. It says, "In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and I will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah." But kings were supposed to be a father-like figure to the people of Israel in the sense that that's how they were supposed to think of their role, as a guide, as a protector, as one looking out for the best interests of the people. Now, when we read more about Eliakim, we'll find out that he failed. He failed to be a father to the people. But this is what they were supposed to be. Now, when you think about that idea of the king being the father to the people, just think of our rulers in our day, our political leaders in our day, and how they think of themselves as over the people. How many do you think are occupying their office and in a sense of they think of themselves as the fathers of the people and the citizens as their sons and daughters whom they're looking after and looking out for? What would happen if that's how we thought of our leadership roles? They would do what's best for their children. They'd do all that they could to help their children thrive. They would sacrifice on their children's behalf. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had leaders who led in that way? The leaders of the world occupy their positions often to accumulate power and wealth for themselves. They exploit their people, and they think only of what is best for them. But Jesus would come as the Messiah, the King, who would be called Father, because he was looking out for the best of his people. That's something that I don't know if we can fully wrap our minds around when we think of Jesus as the Messiah, the King who was promised, who came not simply as a king to rule people, but as a father to be there for his people, a perfect father. But we're not told he's just a father, but we're told here that he's the everlasting Father. This is something that we have mentioned, that each of these titles contain an earthly element and a divine element in the title. In Wonderful Counselor, we know what an earthly counselor is like, but this idea of this wondrous, miraculous counselor, this is something that is divine that only God could fulfill. When we think of a mighty warrior-like figure, we can imagine that in an earthly way, but obviously, the mighty God, that is something only God could fulfill. Here we can understand an everlasting Father. We know what a father is like. We have earthly fathers, but this is the everlasting Father, a divine element of this title. Now, there were when we talk about everlasting, when we talk about kings, there were ways that the subjects often would talk to their kings to kind of praise them and to kind of offer a blessing towards kings. We even see this in Scripture again in passages like 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 31. It says, "Then Bathsheba bowed her face to the ground and paid homage to the king and said, 'May my lord King David live forever.'" Now here we see this is kind of a blessing towards the king, this idea of may you live forever. Well, Bathsheba was talking to King David here, but King David was not going to live forever. He was a man. There was no way he was going to live forever. We see it in Psalm. We see it in many places, but here's just another example of this. In Psalm 61, verses 6 through 7, "Prolong the life of the king, may his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him." So you would come before a king, and just the way of honoring and praising the king, you would say, "May the king live forever." Well, the king couldn't live forever, but it was a way of speaking high praise to a king. Well, what's interesting is if we look in Scripture, King David was promised that there would be a descendant of his who would reign forever. And Jesus came as one who would literally fulfill that promise, that he would sit on the throne of his Father David forever. When we continue reading here in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, let's look what it says here. It says, of the increase, remember this is talking about this child who would be given, whose the government would be upon his shoulder. He's the promised Messiah. And it says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. This is what this baby, this child who would be born, would be. He would be the everlasting father who would sit on the throne of David and over his kingdom from this time forth and forevermore. Literally. This isn't just high praise of an earthly king. May all king live forever. This is talking a literal king who would literally live forever. Well, who can possibly fulfill that? Well, let's look at just a couple passages here again. In Isaiah chapter 41, we see a couple passages that speak of God being eternal. It says, Isaiah 41:4 says, who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am He. And then in Isaiah 44:6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. So in the Old Testament, we certainly see God's eternality spoken about in many, many places. But even here in the book of Isaiah, it is a major theme. When we come to the end of our Bibles, in the book of Revelation, we see this in chapter 1, verse 8. This is God speaking here. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, the Alpha and the Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. So he's basically saying, I am the first and I am the last. I'm the beginning and I am the end. This is a statement of eternality. I am the beginning and the end, who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, we see also in Revelation 21, again, this is God speaking, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. And then we see in chapter 22, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. The question here, though, is who's saying these words? If we read just a couple verses further, we find the answer. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the roots and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. God identifies himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And now Jesus picks up on the same words at the end of Revelation, says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. See, Jesus is the one who would come to be the everlasting Father because Jesus came as God in the flesh. It was only God who could come and fulfill this. So when we think about Christmas and we think about that nativity and we think about this Jesus in a manger, we have to realize that, yes, Jesus came. He came as the Messiah, the King, into the world to be the King of kings and Lord of lords. But he came as our Father. The one who came to give himself for his children. The one who came to do what was best for us. And he has shown his great love for us by giving his own life, that we might have life in return. The Father gave his life for his children. And as we come to Christmas, we have to think about Jesus as the Father. This morning, I just want to challenge us that if you don't know Christ, if you're here because it's Christmas and you're just here because it's a time to think about Christmas and you know about the birth of Jesus, understand that Jesus came as more than just a baby. He came to be the King, but he came to be a Father because he loves us, not to rule over us in a sense of a tyrant and a dictator, but one who loves us and desires what is best for us and gave his life for us. And he calls us to believe and trust in him and have eternal life, to be with him forever. And this morning, if you would do that, he promises to save you. But the rest of us, I think we also need to think about, we often think of God as so unapproachable. He's too far removed that we can't approach him. But Jesus tells us to think of God as our Father, the one who wants his children to draw near to him, to speak to him, to open our hearts to him. So when we pray, to say, "Our Father who art in heaven." So let us remember that when we come, yes, he's our King, but he's our Father, the everlasting Father. And he loves us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your great love. We thank you for our Savior. Lord, help us to reflect on these words this Christmas season as we come to celebrate. Let us celebrate your love for us. Let us celebrate Christ coming into the world. Let us celebrate the salvation that comes through his name. Lord, we thank you for these words. We thank you for your church and your people. And may your name be lifted up as we live our lives for you. Pray this now in Christ's name. Amen.